1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. And again, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church about a number of things. And he began, if you remember, by praising this church, the congregation, because he heard reports about their strong faith in the Lord and how their reputation of that spread far outside of the city that they were in. It's pretty amazing, right? No internet, no TV, no radio. And yet this small church, they have a reputation outside their own city. That's why he's so excited when he's writing this letter. And then Paul began to remind them about himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, and their credibility, and their behavior, and love for them when they were together and when the church was planted. Okay. So in verse 7, we'll just back up a little bit. Verse 7 of Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you, preaching to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Just imagine, like rereading this. Imagine the Thessalonian church reading this from Paul, you know, because they loved him so much also. And in verse 13, we continue this morning, and Paul says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So here's what made this group of believers strong and healthy. They not only heard the word, but they believed it. And they were radically changed because they received the message, not as from being from Paul, but from God himself. Okay? Now, if you have a glass of milk, what's more important? You know, the focus is on what more? The milk, not the glass. Right? And that's what made Paul so happy, that they believed his word was from God, and through it, you know, God was working in their lives. But some Christians, without even realizing it, they go to hear a pastor or preacher or evangelist speak, and instead of going here to hear from the Lord, their focus is more on the glass, the person and personality, than the word. You understand what I'm saying? Right? We don't focus on the glass. We focus on the milk. And pastors, preachers, evangelists are the glass. That's all. We're just vessels to pour out God's word. And that should be our focus. You know, when we come here this morning, we don't come here to hear Pastor Mike speak. We come here to hear God speak through his word. Amen? And sometimes, you know, we got to be reminded of that, because people do have personalities. And it's not that, you know, we don't love each other and different things. You know, we're friends and whatever, right? But we come here to hear from God. Okay? So as far as God's word being what it is, let's go to 2 Timothy to the right, chapter 3. Many of us know these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. because again, you know, speaking, you know, the power of speakers is the Holy Spirit also. But power is in God's word. And he says, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of who? God, not man, not inspiration of man, by God. And it is profitable for doctrine, you know, teaching, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what God's word is for, to build us up, to equip us for what, you know, God has called us to do, or every good work, really, you know. And the Bible has proven itself to be the word of God. A lot of people would argue with me on that. But for one, you know, the Bible has proven itself as the inspired word of God through the changed hearts and lives of people. And I've talked to people and said, oh, no, they changed themselves. Yeah. I mean, we know that's not true. I mean, we can change ourselves to a certain degree, no? Absolutely. We can change our clothes. We can wear new makeup. Well, not the men, but, you know, we can go to the gym and, you know, change a lot of different things, but it's very difficult to change the heart sometimes. But God can do a work on us, which when he changes the heart, usually a lot of other things outside change also from that. The change comes from within, not from without. But the Bible is also proven to be more historically accurate with each and every archaeological discovery. And they're still discovering biblical things in the Middle East there, in Israel. It's incredible. There's a magazine. I don't know if it's still still in print. It may not be in print. Maybe just be online now. But it's Biblical Archaeology. You know, it used to come out every month, whatever. Interesting magazine. Probably maybe every quarterly now. I'm not sure. But great magazine, you know, because you think the world is going to put these things out? Maybe some things, but they're not interested in that. But things are being discovered that prove God's word is not just, you know, some fairy tales. But the Bible is also prophetically accurate, without a single error so far in the foretelling of things to come. And I don't mean so far as there might be error, no. Every prophecy that was in the Bible has been fulfilled up until this day. We still have others to come, but those that were prophesied to come before us have happened. Even up to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel becoming a nation again after 2,000 years. Imagine that prophecy where God said he would draw his people from the four corners of the earth to become a nation again. And really, only you're talking 100 years or so ago, people would think about that and say, there's no way. How is this prophecy going to take place? That Israel would become a nation again. See, they're thinking in their own finite minds, not what God could do. Really? And what did he do? After World War II, when the Jews were decimated by the Holocaust, that was almost like a nail in the coffin to some people. Millions were killed. Why? Because the devil knew. Somehow, I think that this prophecy was going to come true. And God made it happen anyway. And then they became a nation. And what? A week later, they were attacked. Attacked. And they won. How did that happen? A brand new nation, military and everything, through the Lord. So prophetically, you know, the Bible proves itself and God proves itself. That's his word. And there's also many stories, you know, maybe you've heard them, read them, saw different movies of intellectual men and women who purposely sought, made it their mission and goal in life to disprove the Bible and God. Just someday, somehow, the devil influenced them and said, listen, I'm gonna make it my mission to disprove all of this stuff. And what happens so many times? God in his mercy opened the eyes of these people who were basically his enemies. Think about it. You're out to disprove God and the Bible, the scriptures, prophecy, all that has to do with him. They're out to disprove that. They're enemies of God. And yet, in his mercy, God opened their eyes through the scriptures and they discovered that it was supernatural inspiration. Because God changed their hearts also. And they gave their lives to Jesus. There's a few books out there of people and even a movie or two about this happening. But there's far more people than that. There's a very famous atheist, can't remember his name. He had a young guy come on board with him. And he eventually became a Christian not too long ago. His right-hand man. You know, God has a sense of humor. You know, so anyway, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary or against all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul mentions these Judeans, and they were the Jews from the area of Judea in southern Israel. And the Jews in that area, they persecuted the Christians there. And so Paul recognized that the Thessalonians suffered the same type of persecution from the same type of Jews. That's why he's kind of commending them. He said, listen, you guys, you know, have a reputation for suffering just as those in Judea did under those Jewish leaders. And Paul says, these are the same kind of guys who killed the Old Testament prophets and Jesus. And Paul says that these men are contrary to or against everyone, meaning that they're trying to prevent anyone from hearing the gospel and be saved. Okay. And so in doing this, Paul says in verse 16 that these Jews were filling up the full measure of their sin. What does that mean? Filling up the full measure of their sin. Well, you know, God, we know, we should know, is a great God or a God of great mercy. And we're under his mercy right now in different ways. We're under his mercy Let's turn to 2 Peter, to the right, chapter 3. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? So, God has and is delayed his judgment. I mean, I want nothing more than for the Lord to return. I'd like to go right now, right from the pulpit. You know? But there were people saying that same thing back in the 60s during the Jesus movement in the early 70s, wanting for the Lord to come back. But where would I be if the Lord had come back while I was in my sin and didn't know him? Think about that. If the Lord came back before you, the Lord came into your life, where would you be? Could we count on our own goodness? No. Sorry. I wish I could say yes. God knows our hearts, but... So that's the thing. God is delaying his judgment right now. He has every right to judge this country and this world. Every right. And we don't know half of what's going on. And so he's delayed his judgment, but there's a time limit to his mercy. And we don't know the cutoff date. But let's turn to Isaiah in the middle of our Bible, chapter 66. It's before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15. And the Lord speaking, Isaiah speaking, he says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many." Okay. Now, let's turn to Zephaniah. That's to the right towards the New Testament. Zephaniah. Chapter 1. Not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. That's after Habakkuk. Habakkuk. So Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. And he says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is the day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." How did Zephaniah know there'd be skyscrapers, high towers, in big cities? He says, "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Right? All the money in the world is not going to help. In the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And he says in chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Whew, heavy duty. You know, and as far as mercy, you know, again, we look back and then through the Old Testament and we see that God's mercy constantly delayed his judgment against his people. Right? His mercy constantly delayed his judgment against his people. But then came a time when he had to judge them because of their sin and rebellion was so great. And this is what Paul back in Thessalonians meant when he said, you know, they were filling up the measure of their sins. Their sins were piling up against God and it just came to a fullness. And we now are filling up the measure of our sins. And justice is crying out for the blasphemers, those out there who would curse God. Justice is crying out for them to be silenced and for the wicked to be judged and for the God-haters to be destroyed. Yet God continues to be merciful until justice must be given. Remember, he's waiting for that last person to be saved before coming back. That's his mercy. And just like the Jews of Paul's day, there are wicked people trying to stop the gospel from spreading. And they're filling up their measure of their sins. And again, one day God will say that mercy has had enough time. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't be a righteous, holy God. Let's turn back to the middle again to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wait, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another, and their faces will burn like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. In verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You know, and in a way, you know, how do we balance wanting the world and its sinful ways to be judged and wanting people to come to know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior? How do we balance that? Do we want more for people to go to hell than we do want them to go to heaven? It's easy to do these days, right? It's easy to do. You know, we're saved. We know where we're going. So it's easier to point the finger now at the world and its ways. And yet, one time, we were there also. How do we balance that? We have to try to balance love more. Because like we said, the Lord could have lit this earth, this ball of dirt and rocks. He could have lit the whole thing on fire just by his word and turned this whole globe into ashes. And he would be well in his rights to do that. But again, because of his mercy, and with mercy, it's not just mercy, there's love behind mercy. And so that's how somehow we have to balance that out between love and mercy and wanting judgment. Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, Peter writes, beloved, looking forward to these things, what things? The things that we just read about in Isaiah and Zephaniah. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. I mean, well, not looking forward to those things. He's talking about looking forward to when the Lord returns. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And again, it says it right there, the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. The Lord was long suffering back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. Thank God he was long-suffering. In verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To whom him be the glory both now and forever. Again, when I was a conductor on the train early on, before I became an engineer, people, you know, you'd have the doors open waiting for everybody to get on, and people would get on and say, okay, we can go now. I didn't care about anybody behind them, right? I'm on, you can close the doors and we can go. And so that's how we can get, you know, I'm saved. Let's go, Lord. Let's do this. Come back. Forget about everybody else behind me who wants to get on the train to heaven. Right? Same thing. So back in Thessalonians, verse 17, First Thessalonians chapter 2. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time, he tells them, Paul tells them, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So again, Paul ached, literally ached, to see them because he loved them and he cared about them. He says he was absent in person, but certainly not absent in prayer, because in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. But he was concerned that all the persecution they received because of his visit, it might negatively affect them. But verse 18, he says, therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Paul tried a number of times to visit them, but it says he was prevented from returning to see them as Satan hindered them. He doesn't say how, but you know, he saw the roadblocks that Satan would put in his path, preventing him from going there. Right? We all know about this sometimes, the enemy. Right? 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Now he's talking about forgiving, but in verse 10 he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for indeed I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or his ways. Right? Now, how does Satan get in the way? Again, through different things, but we see in the book of Daniel that the angel Gabriel was sent to give Daniel understanding as soon as he began to pray about it. But in the spiritual realm that we didn't see, that Daniel didn't see, there was a spiritual battle that we can't understand. And it says, the Bible says that Gabriel was held up. This is the angel Gabriel was held up for 3 weeks before being able to get to Daniel. And that's one way Cinder can hinder us, delaying things in the spiritual realm. But God eventually wins. You know, and by faith we can trust that God is in control. You know, we don't need to focus on the devil. We just need to focus on the Lord. And I visited a church many, many years ago in Queens, and I went there, and they they were believers, but the service, they focused a lot on the enemy. More than the Lord. It was kind of strange. You know, I mean, you know, we know that Satan's the God of this world. Great influence. But, and we talk about Satan from time to time when we talk about him. But, you know, it just was very strange. But Revelation chapter 3. Talk about focusing on the Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast or hold tight what you have, that no one may take your crown. Okay. You know, we're not going to get into crowns, but I don't know about you, but I don't deserve a crown. But anyway, let's close as we go back to First Thessalonians. So after Paul says Satan was hindered him to coming to them, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." He's writing to Thessalonians. So what's he talking about here? Paul wanted to see them again because they brought him great joy. Nothing like hanging out with believers. But he's reminding us that the greatest accomplishment of our lives will be the people that we have helped come into the kingdom of God. That's going to be the greatest joy, to know we had a part that God used us to help somebody into the kingdom. And then Paul looks forward to the return of the Lord. And he looks ahead to that day when Jesus will appear and the world will know, believe it or not, whether they believe it or not, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says on that day, as he stands before the Lord, one of the things he will be proudest of will be the people that he helped into the kingdom of God through sharing the gospel, his testimony, and through his life. And again, the same thing will be true for you and I as we stand before the Lord. Our greatest treasures won't be all we have or our bank accounts, or be what we've done for the Lord with a pure heart and what we've given to the lives of others. So that's why Paul points out that the people we lead to Christ will be our glory and our joy when Christ returns. And the thing is, although salvation is given to all who believe, the Lord's going to reward us for the work that we've done in his name. And the crowns of reward will be partly based on our faithfulness to share the gospel with others. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's go to Revelation chapter 22. It's going to close, but we got another hour. Revelation 22, verse 12. And again, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." What? It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the things that we've done in his name and things we've done for others in the name of the Lord. He also talks about in James, the crowns will also be based on us persevering under temptations. James chapter 1. And there'll also be crowns for longing for Jesus to return. But again, Paul, even though he could not see them again in this life, he knew that they would rejoice together in heaven when the Lord comes back to get his bride and his church. And that's us.